We're in Exodus, in chapter 10, beginning of chapter 11. We were sort of wrapping up chapter 10 last Sunday in class. We're talking about the 10 plagues, and we've been through three series of three plagues, and we talked about it as a pattern. The first in each series, he would confront Pharaoh early in the morning at the river. Then the second in each of the series, he would give Pharaoh a warning of that plague. And then the third in each series came without warning. And we just finished with the darkness last Sunday. And we talked about God being the light. And when there's presence of God is not there, we have darkness. And we see light and darkness used as symbols of God's presence or lack of His presence throughout the Bible. Getting ready to look at the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn. But before we do that, I got a sort of roll up of the first nine plagues and how God is using those to touch Pharaoh, the Israelites, and people in the future. These plagues were to answer Pharaoh's question of who is God. And God is showing him who he is by how he is discrediting the gods of Egypt. Each one of the plagues we talked about was in some way associated with one of the Egyptian gods. And how Pharaoh was apparently trusting in those gods, trusting in his wise men, magicians, whatever you want to call them, and so forth. But God discredited all those one by one as he is announcing the plagues. And the plagues were announced that they were going to happen at a particular time, so it wouldn't be any question about. And also, some of the plagues were told, Pharaoh was told they were going to end at a certain time. So all this was for a purpose, for God to show that he was sovereign, he was in control, and it was from him that all these things were happening. So answer Pharaoh's question of who is God. We ask that question sometimes, and the way it's revealed to us, sometimes it gets our attention in a way we didn't expect it to get our attention when we're, you know, is God present? Is God real? I mean, even Christians, me included, sometimes those thoughts just go through your mind, you know, what if, you know, and then something will happen, and say, yeah, God's here. Yeah, he's real. Yeah, he's in control. Also to show the power of God, not only to Pharaoh, but also to Moses. Moses has got a difficult job ahead of him. And we could see, I think, as we're going through the plagues, Moses was getting more and more confidence in his mission that God had given him, and more confidence in who God was and what God can do. Where the last plague seemed like Moses was really bold, where when we first got into this mission that God had given him, he was real hesitant about doing anything. Didn't think he was qualified, but when God calls us, he also equips us. Mm-hmm. And he definitely equipped Moses to carry out his calling. And it's also to give a testimony to the children of Israel, because they've been in bondage for 400 and something years here. And because of that and the influence of Egypt, they have probably got various degrees of faith in the Hebrew God. They've been exposed to all these Egyptian gods and the customs and so forth. So this is getting their attention also of who, well, when Moses was going to go back to Egypt, Moses says, whom am I going to tell sent me? And God said, I am that I am, the self-existent God. Yahweh, Jehovah. And so they didn't really know God by that name. So God is revealing himself to them in ways that he hadn't revealed himself to them in before. Of course, we talked about judging the false gods and the demons that were in Egypt. And also to warn other nations. God's intent throughout the Bible, we can see a thread of not just God reaching out to his chosen people, but reaching out to the whole world. And in a way, God is making a testimony to the whole world through what he's doing in Egypt here. 40 years from now, when they go into Jericho, we have Rahab, who for 40 years there, she knows what happened to the Israelites and the stories, how they came out of Egypt as a chosen people of God. And she had a fear of God when the Israelites were on their borders there getting ready to come across. And fear, respect. She probably didn't know the Hebrew God, but she had that desire to know. And she had that respect for a powerful God like that. And as a result, she saved herself and her family. And the events that happened in the Exodus, God throughout the Bible points back to him as one of the things that he is most proud of what he has done for his chosen people. To reach out to these nations, warn the nations, and even up to 400 years later, in the time of in 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8, the Israelites were having running battles with the Philistines. And they weren't being very successful, so they had this idea, we'll take the Ark of the Covenant into our battle camp and carry it into battle with us. And when the Philistines heard that, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8, they said, woe to us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians and with all the plagues in the wilderness. So 400 years later, what God had done in Egypt was still in the mindset of all the nations of who this Hebrew God was and what he could do. Now, the Israelites had fallen away, and when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, they lost it. But the Philistines were very fearful of it. And when the Philistines did capture it and took it to their various cities, each one of the cities they took it to, they suffered a plague, you know. So, and then they sent it back on ox cart, you know. They still had the respect for the Hebrew God. But these plagues in Egypt is something that is so dramatic that it is known throughout the known world, and it's living out through years and years and years of history of this Hebrew God and what he's done to the Israelites. So now we're getting to the big one here, death of the firstborn in chapter 11. Verses 1 through 3. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So God's telling Moses that the Israelites are going to be thrust out. The Hebrew word for that is garash, and used several times in the Bible, but one place it's used I thought was interesting is Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when Adam and Eve was driven out of the Garden of Eden. So he drove out the man. And the same Hebrew word is used when God drove him out of the Garden of Eden, using the same word where Pharaoh is going to drive him out of Egypt. In the second verse, I think it's a bad translation. Hebrew word sha'al is translated as borrow. That's not the most prevalent translation in the Bible for that Hebrew word. The most prevalent translation is to ask. But still, I don't think that is the right English word to use to get the meaning. King James says borrow. When you borrow something, there's an implied intent you're going to give it back. Well, they're not giving this back, you know. And when they're borrowing or asking, I think then the better translation might be demand. And the same Hebrew word is translated in demand as demand in the book of Job, when God is demanding an answer from Job. When Job presents his case, God says, well, were you here, and so forth and so on. God presents his case, then he demands an answer from Job. Job can't answer him. So that's the kind of the intent or the meaning that I think we should get out of the Hebrew word here. It's not borrow. They're not giving it back. This is can be looked upon as a payment for their services, for their 400 years that they've been in bondage or in servitude in Egypt. And this is their just dues for what they've done for the Egyptians. So, yeah, and the people, after these nine plagues, you know, they are anxious to encourage them to leave, you know, whatever they can do to get the Israelites out of their country so they can have even live anymore. They're willing to do. So, no, it's not borrowing. They're demanding, and the Egyptians, in a way, are eager to give all their jewelry, precious metals, and clothes, and all kinds of different things to the Israelites just so they can leave. And God told Moses, you know, when all this started, that they were not going to come out as paupers. They were going to come out in a big way. And it's being played out here. Let's see. They are getting so much wealthier that a few chapters later when God gives his laws to Moses, and he's up on the mountain for a while, and the people falling away, they took up a collection of gold to make a golden calf. And when Moses came down and of course was angry and everything, remember what they did? They destroyed the calf and made gold dust out of it and poured it into water and so forth, where all that gold was no use anymore. But when they started building tabernacle, they still didn't have a lack of gold or precious metals or anything to build the tabernacle. Matter of fact, in Exodus 36, verses 5 to 7, and they, the builders of the tabernacle, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for service of work, which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave command, and it caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Amen. Can you imagine churches that would say, no more offering, you know, our safe is full, bank account's full, they won't let us deposit anymore, you know, keep what you got, we got more than we need. Yeah, you can imagine something like that happening, you know. But they had so much wealth out of Egypt that they could had provisions for anything they wanted for the tabernacle, and they brought it. And at that time, they were given willingly to build and construct and furnish the tabernacle. So they're not leaving Egypt as paupers, and they're not intending to give anything back. They were demanding payment for their time of service there, and they were leaving as a wealthy people with their cattle and with other material possessions. And Moses, he was a respected man now. He's got everybody's attention, of course, and Moses is got his confidence that he is doing what God has called him to do. Okay, next few verses, 4 through 8. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast. And ye may know, that ye may know, how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Do you notice anything in that reading that seems sort of strange? In the Bible, when the Bible was written, it's not necessarily in chronological order. And in the end of chapter 9, or chapter 10, in chapter 10, Moses was not going to be before Pharaoh anymore. So what the commentators think is that the exchange we just read in chapter 11 may have happened at the end of the darkness here, and before Moses had left Pharaoh for the final time, that exchange took place. In other words, when he was talking to Moses about the darkness, he was warning him about the firstborn plague that was coming. And the announcement of the plague is similar to the announcement that he had of hail. God gave him a warning about the hail. He said, look, if you take everything inside, you'll be safe. You won't be killed and stuff like that. And those that listened to the Lord and trusted in what Moses had told them about what was coming, they were protected. Those that didn't, they suffered the consequences. Same thing is happening here, that they're given a warning about the firstborn. And we'll see as it plays out later what they had to do for their protection. But Moses giving this announcement of the plague was an act of mercy on God's part. And the expected response is a response of repentance. And those that repented and believed what they were told and trusted what Moses was saying and followed the prescription he's going to give later for the protection, then they didn't suffer consequences. Oftentimes when we see things coming, we know the right response, and we choose not to do the right response, and we suffer the consequences too. The firstborn was a significant person in the Bible, not just for the Israelites, but for all of the ancient world, that the hopes of the family was most culture were wrapped up in the firstborn, and the rest of the family was supporting the firstborn to be successful. And most of the kingships in the world, or the lineage, went through the firstborn and so forth. So it was the firstborn was an important person. And God later in the Bible, well, here too, but he talks about the firstborn belonging to him. And all the firstborn had to be redeemed of God. So that carries on the theme throughout the Bible, where all the first fruits belong to God. We're supposed to bring the first fruits to God. just like in our tithing and stuff like that. We're supposed to set aside our tithe before we make our budget. I mean, that's the main part of the budget, you know, and that's up front, the way we're supposed to do it. It don't necessarily work that way for some of us, but that is the principle that's laid out in the Bible. The first fruits belong to God. And if we don't give God the first fruits, then oftentimes there's consequences of that that we have to suffer and live with. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 13, God says, "Because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed to me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, my shall they be. I am the Lord." In other words, God says He's sovereign. He chooses to take ownership of the firstborn, and because He's sovereign God, they belong to Him. He said it. That's the way it is. And here, God is coming in Israel to take His firstborn out of Israel, out of Egypt, unless the firstborn is redeemed in prescribed manner that He gives them to redeem the firstborn. In verse 7 it says, "That you may know that the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And I guess New Testament we might call that sanctification. Where you set aside those that are chosen of God, we that become children of God, we should be in a process of sanctification. That when we're set aside by God and He's given us salvation, then we have a responsibility to conform our lives the best we can to be like our Lord and Savior. And John Wesley called it moving on to perfection. And I've said before that he believed that a child of God could get to the point in his life that he would no longer intentionally commit sin. That don't mean he'd be sinless, but he'd get to a point where whatever he did, he would have the right motivations and all that kind of stuff. So if he did sin, it wasn't intentional. It was something else and as affecting him. But God is saying He's setting aside His chosen people to show that they are different from the Egyptians. And that's a thing throughout the Bible, too, that God sets aside His chosen people as special. Old Testament, New Testament.
Yeah, Egypt can represent the world, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's Egypt symbolic of the world throughout the Bible. Right. Yeah. God calling His son out of Egypt and several things like that. In verses 9 and 10, it says that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. He's not talking about just these wonders here, but there's more wonders to come even after they leave Egypt. Opening the Red Sea, letting them walk across on dry land, and then destroying Pharaoh and his armies, and all the miracles that he works in the wilderness while they are suffering the consequences of their lack of faith, you know, providing them manna and all that. All these miracles that he's going to be doing is to make a statement of who he is to the world. Okay, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them a man, every man, a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if a household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account of the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or of the goats, or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. So he's starting to prescribe what the process is, and it's going to be a perpetual process they're supposed to follow to institute the Passover and then to celebrate the Passover. It says each household is supposed to take a lamb, depending on the size of the household. Later on, rabbis had determined that you had to have at least 10 people to sacrifice the lamb alone. And it went from 10 to 20, somewhere in there. If your house was only had 5 or 6 people in it, you had to hook up with another house to where you had enough people. Now, there's probably several reasons for that, but one of the reasons is they prescribe that you have to eat the whole lamb. You know, you can't have any left over. So that's part of the issue. The other issue is if you have a small family, you're probably not as financially well off as others. And maybe you don't have as big a herd. Maybe you don't have an unblemished lamb. You'd have to buy one from somebody that did have one unblemished or whatever. And we see this throughout the Bible too, that God is concerned about the financial state of people throughout the Bible. When Mary and Joseph went to make the offering for Jesus the firstborn, and to make an offering, redeem the firstborn, they didn't have a lamb. They used 2 pigeons, you know, 2 doves. And that was a provision in the Mosaic Law for people who did not have the finances to be able to afford what the normal sacrifice would be. So right there, we see Mary and Joseph were fairly poor because they had to take the lower type of sacrifice to sacrifice for Jesus. So we see that throughout the Bible. God's concerned about a person's financial state and what he requires of a person and whatever financial state they're in. He makes provisions for that in the Bible. And here he's making provisions for the lamb. And like I said, there's probably several reasons, but one of the reasons is probably financial too, and a concern for the people. Of course, lamb's got to be without blemish. And that's foreshadowing of our Lord and Savior, who is without blemish. One thing they had to do too is keep it in the family for 4 days before it was sacrificed. And that is, if you have a pet and your pet gets sick or dies or something like that, it affects you emotionally. Anything you get attached to, like that. And here, the commentators say the purpose of keeping a lamb in the family for 4 days is you have some kind of relationship there with the animal that you keep with you for 4 days. And then you have to kill it. And we've all heard stories about raising a calf and then having to butcher it, or raising chickens and then and killing the chickens, and chickens are like pets to you or something like that, you know. And this is sort of what we're looking at here, is there's a relationship with the lamb because they're keeping it with them for a time period before it's sacrificed. And the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was supposed to hurt. You were supposed to be affected by shedding blood of an innocent animal. I mean, it's supposed to have some effect on you. And when people were sacrificing with no effect on them, that's when God got mad at them. They were going through a process that had no meaning to them. It's supposed to have meaning to them. Keeping the lamb in the family, you know, for 4 days before they slay the lamb is supposed to hurt when they do that. Okay, verses 7-11. they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses. Therein they shall eat it. Wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night and roast with fire unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs with the pertience thereof. And he shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And ye shall and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So he's continuing his provisions on how to prepare for the Passover here. And I've heard the pastor say several times when he's talking about this that and the way that people in the Old Testament put the blood on their doorpost and the lintel, I think some places talk about the lintel, the top of the door, that there's several places in the Bible where it talks about things that I don't know if we put too much into it or not, but the pastors talked several times about when the blood's put on the doorpost, that and there it uses the word strike, that they dip it and hiss it and do like that, maybe. And when they strike it across there, it scatters blood that way, maybe. And then on the lintel, scatter it that way, and they do it like that. And if that's true, if that's the way they put it on the doorpost and lintel, then logically it'd make a cross. Now, there's other places in the Bible, too, where it doesn't say the sign of the cross is made, but those kind of things are, when you start studying the Bible, it's logical that it's done that way. And maybe for a purpose. When Balaam was asked to make curses against Israel, and he wasn't allowed to, there was a census of the nation of Israel while they're in the wilderness, and they were, there's a certain prescribed way that they were supposed to position themselves around the tabernacle. And the census of the people, the way they were supposed to be positioned them way around the tabernacle, and I just put it this way, this is supposed to be east though. Judah and Aaron's tribe, the Levites, they were the biggest number of people. They were supposed to be east of the tabernacle. And I can't remember, let's see, Ephraim is up here, I believe, and three other tribes. And I think it's Dan over here, and three other tribes. And I think it's Reuben over here, and three other tribes. So if they follow exactly what God told them to do, to where they position their tribes east and not southeast or southwest or whatever, and position them east and west. Let's see, is that the south, north, and west? If they position themselves the way they were told to, then it would make a sign of cross around the tabernacle. Now, when they're leaving Egypt, there's approximately 2 million people, it's estimated. And when they get into the wilderness and moving around, they're not allowed to go to the bathroom in the camp. They got to go outside the camp. Now, if they were around the camp, all around the camp, and you had to go to the bathroom, you're going to have to go a long ways to get outside the camp. So, if they position themselves like this, they just got to go a short ways to get out of the camp to go to the bathroom or do other unclean things, you know. So if there's a gap between these, then that's easy for them to to do what they're required to do without traveling a great distance to do it. And I know lots of things like that in the Bible. It don't come out and say it makes a sign of the cross. Just like the doorpost and lintel, putting the blood on it. It don't say it makes a sign of the cross. But when you start studying things like it, it's interesting how they can develop into those kind of things. Whether we're reading too much into Scripture or not, I don't know. But those kind of things, when you start studying, start coming out.
Well, I mean, it's a proven fact that God alone uses symbols, signs, numbers. You know, He uses these things for that reason. Mm-hmm. That way, when those that don't know Him come up, they will be like, you know, those times they'll be like those that, you know, even though we may have whipped you, but we still fear you because we know what this sign means. We know what this
well, means. Well, and any of us, I think, when we start reading the Bible, the more we read, the more things that we read maybe on our first reading didn't have any significance, we start piecing things together. Start putting things together, and you seem like after a while you start putting pieces of the puzzle together in the Bible to where you can see the Old Testament and New Testament fit tight together, mm-hmm. and things that are talked about in the Old Testament are revealed in the New Testament, mm-hmm. and vice versa, you know. And things like this, when we get into studying, we come to realize God has, being sovereign, He's done things that are not revealed to us until later, until we look at things much closer than what we normally do in our day-to-day lives. One thing I didn't mention, though, back in verse 1 through 6 when we were talking about it, he reset the calendar for the Israelites. Reset the calendar, made a change in their in the Hebrew calendar, starting a new month with the Passover. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over time too. And when we're looking at the modern day world, all over the world, they got 7 days in a week. Why do they have 7 days in a week all over the world? It started in creation. God put His stamp on all the world, and all the world's following things that God has put in place that they don't even realize.
Get them, Brother Dan.
Don't go on the wall, okay? We're still in class. Just
yeah.
Think God, you were saying about God's provision, you know, the doves, the all of it, you know, His provision is so always so individual, so perfect, and His plan is universal, you know, but it's personal, and it's mind-boggling. When people think that there's not a way out or there's not a care for them individually, it's never true.
Right.
You know?
Right.
I mean, He provided a way out for people who hated Him, you mm-hmm. know, in Egypt.
Yeah.
I mean, it's, you know, when people say, oh, you know, look at the ark and how, you know, He only took that, you know, little group of people. Yeah. But no, He would have taken anybody that would have, you know, went along. And
God doesn't desire for anybody to perish, yeah. but He is sovereign and He will allow people to perish.
Right. But that's not what He wants, you know. He's making that perfect plan all the time. Yeah.
But He always provides, like you said, always provides a way. Yeah. And another thing throughout the Bible is the remnant. God always has a remnant of faithful that He will use to build from again.
Yeah,
I think that's a good place to stop for getting rowdy out there.
Well, you know, Deacon, like we were talking last Sunday, going over the scriptures, you know, God is sovereign, but that doesn't never negate human responsibility.
Right.
Yeah,
like you said, we still have responsibility.
Saying no, or, well, I'm going to do it this way because I don't see Him helping me. I'm going to do it my way. Then there's going to be consequences, always. He still loves us, but there's going to be consequences.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time together to study Your Word. We pray for your blessings upon us, Lord, as we go in to hear this praise music that's lifted up to you, Lord. We pray it all be for your glory. Be with us now, Lord, now and forever. We can do nothing without the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.